Good morning. Well, if you have your notes with you from the back, you'll notice that it's pretty lengthy. So this is going to be a part one and a part two. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. So not something we want to rush through. There's a lot of implications that are good and helpful and even just glorious and encouraging. So I don't want to rush through this. So we're going to take today and, Lord willing, next week to speak on the sovereignty of God. So let me pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you and, Lord, yes, you are sovereign. You are ruler over all. Nobody can thwart your plans and your purposes, Lord. Help us to remember that in a day where things at times seem so uncertain, where our lives maybe are turned upside down, where trials and difficulties tell us that you have forgotten us and that you're not in control anymore. Lord, help us to remember the truth of your word, that you are in control all the time, and that we are your children and you love us. And because of your sovereignty, Lord, you will work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to have a more solid faith and trust in you, our Heavenly Father. We love you and we thank you for this time. Would you bless it as we open your word? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The sovereignty of God is a massive, massive topic. So we're going to take, again, today and next week to cover it. At the top of your notes, there you have, I think, a good summary. This is from Beakey and Jones in their work as they try and help us be more familiar with the Puritans. They look at a practical theology and how the Puritans were able to take theology and doctrine and use it to impact life. And as they were speaking on Stephen Charnock and his contribution to our understanding of systematic theology and the attributes of God, they, pulling from Stephen Charnock, define sovereignty as God's royal prerogative to do what he pleases. God's royal prerogative to do what he pleases. A lot is in those few words, but it is a royal prerogative. It's royal, meaning that God is king. And that's a very helpful reference point for us when we think about sovereignty. It is everything good and perfect and right that has to do with a king's rule over his domain. So it is with God, his rule over all of creation, because all of creation is his domain. So it is his kingly rule, but it is a prerogative, right? It is. We're going to look at this in the second point, that there is a basis to his sovereignty. And that is one of those basis of his sovereignty is that he is creator and owner of everything. So it is only right for him to be sovereign because he's owner of it all. And not only this, but it is God's royal prerogative to do what he pleases. That is that God, because he is God, because he is omnipotent, he actually can do whatever he pleases. So sovereignty is really an outworking, an application of God's of multiple things about God. One is that he is king and creator. Two is that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, as well as some other attributes coming together and being exercised by God. We are given the result of the sovereignty of God. If God didn't create everything, if there were some area or space or realm of creation that was not under his control, under his authority, then he would not be all sovereign. On the other hand, if God was not all powerful and was not able to do everything and to see to it that his plan was accomplished, he would not be sovereign. But because both of those things are true, as well as his eternal decree and his eternal wisdom and his eternal knowledge, because those things are true about God, therefore he is sovereign. So you see, sovereignty is the outworking of his other attributes. John MacArthur defines his sovereignty as God does what he pleases and only as he pleases. No person or circumstance can defeat his counsel or thwart his purposes. God does what he pleases and only as he pleases. And saying that he does only as he pleases means that there are no outside influences that can stop him from accomplishing his purpose, and no outside influence can deter him or change his mind to where he changes his plan. His eternal decree is what will be accomplished. Beakey and Smalley, in their book, first volume of the three-volume series of systematic theology, Beakey and Smalley write that God is the supreme Lord who rules over all. And Louis Burkhoff, a name that we are probably familiar with more and more as these weeks go on, he defines sovereignty that as this: that God is the creator and cause of all things, and therefore has absolute authority over heaven and earth, and upholds all things, and he determines the end of all things, and rules as the absolute king. That's quite the definition. And that's a shortened version of his paragraph as he tries to define sovereignty. And you can hear how there are many things about God that come together, and when those many things about God come together and are applied to reality, we have the sovereignty of God. Listen to it again. God is the creator and cause of all things, and therefore has absolute authority. So that's a third thing about God. Authority over heaven and earth. And then he upholds all things. That's another thing about God. Fifthly, he determines the end of all things. So he has a plan. And sixth, he rules as the absolute king. So seven things about God coming together, being applied to reality, to our world, and what that application looks like is sovereignty. A couple verses to kind of set as the north star of our compass this morning. Psalm 115. This is probably the verse about God's sovereignty. If there's nothing else, no other verse that you remember, this would be a great one. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." This is the state of reality today. No matter what you might be going through, Christian, no matter what the world around you might be telling you about your God, this is the truth. This is reality, that our God is in the heavens, and that he does whatever he pleases. We looked at this verse back when we looked at the omnipotence of God, if you were here for that. And again, this is just the omnipotence of God applied. God is in the heavens. That's his position of authority and kingliness. That's where his throne dwells. He is seated on his throne in the heavens. And from that place of authority and kingly rule over all of creation, from there, he accomplishes whatever he pleases. This means that not only is God all-powerful, but that he has a purpose. That there are certain events, and there is a way that things play out that is pleasing to God. There is one course of history that pleases God. And it is that course of history that God is accomplishing. He is doing exactly what pleases him. So whatever happens in your life, Christian, that is what brings God pleasure. It may be difficult for you. Maybe rough for the moment. But it is pleasing to him. Not only this, but the blessings in your life and the victories and the way that God uses you. That's all part of his plan. And it brings him delight that you go along with his plan. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, it says the same thing in a different way. It says, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Yahweh, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Notice that it doesn't say, whatever Yahweh pleases happens. It could say that, but it is more right to say that what happens in the world is what God is accomplishing in the world. It is him doing it. It is him bringing it to pass. So it's not just that God takes the lemons of the world and makes lemonade. It's not just that God has a general plan and it's all kind of running in that direction and that's nice for him. No, it is that Yahweh is accomplishing a specific plan of history, and he is accomplishing that plan down to every minute detail in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. There's not a undiscovered animal at the bottom of the sea that does not exist apart from the good pleasure of God.
So, yes. The word pleases is puzzling to me because of my understanding of the word pleases. So when I'm going through a very difficult time, it's not that it pleases God that I'm going through a difficult time. It pleases him that he's accomplishing something for his plan in that.
Yes, yes. It is not that he is a vicious and a cruel God that takes pleasure in our pain. An Old Testament verse that is maybe very helpful to you, to us as we think about this, is Isaiah 53, verse 10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So in the ultimate sense, we see this pleasure of God in all things, even evil things, in that not the evil itself, but what it accomplishes. Yahweh was pleased to crush him. And how did Christ, the Messiah, how was he crushed? He was crushed by the hands of wicked men. And so it was not God delighting in the evil acts themselves, but it was, as the verse goes on, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. That is the good plan. So God is accomplishing a greater purpose through your difficulty. And the fact that he has to use difficulty to accomplish good, he is well pleased to accomplish the good no matter what it might take.
James 1.
Yeah, James 1. Read that for us, brother.
Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Amen. That's the goal, right? We're going to get to this at the very end of next week, but same thing with Romans 8:28, right? The familiar verse that we just cling to. I don't want to misquote it, because there's a verse right after that's very important. We're getting to the conclusion in the intro, which is fine. That means you brothers and sisters are thinking, you're engaged. That's good. So the ultimate application, well, I don't know about the ultimate application, but an application that is so common that we just run to with, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, is Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That is the sovereignty of God. Everything will work together for good. Why? Because God has a purpose, and he is accomplishing that purpose. But what's the purpose? I think we stop at verse 28 and we just, well, God has a plan. I don't know what in the world the plan is, but God has a plan, so I just got to trust him. And that's good faith, but we're not to have a blind faith, because the purpose is actually in the next verse. Verse 29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. That is the purpose, is your conforming to, you're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the purpose. So all things work together for your sanctification. Why? Because that's the purpose of God in your life, is that you be more and more like Christ. So it's not just, well, God has a plan. I don't know what in the world he's doing, but he must have a plan. No, it's God is working on me to change me and to correct my thinking and my actions and to make me more like his son so that I can glorify Christ in this world. So, in your trial, don't just say, well, I don't know what God's doing. No, he's doing a work in you. And the sooner that you can start evaluating your life and making changes so that you are more like Christ and learning the lesson that God is teaching you, the better it will go. And maybe the sooner that trial will leave you. All right. Point one in our notes. That was a little bit of entering into the counseling room there for a moment. But point one, the breadth of God's sovereignty. You can already see how there's a reason why we're already saying that there's going to be part two to this lesson. We will not get through these notes today. And I knew that as I was preparing for it. So the breadth of God's sovereignty. So God's sovereignty. Well, let's turn to Exodus 15:18. And I would like for you, brothers and sisters, to fill in the blanks. We can do that together, I think. Exodus 15:18. Somebody please read that for us.
Yahweh shall reign forever and ever.
All right, so we know that sovereignty is the rule and the reign of God, right? The kingly prerogative to rule of Yahweh. What about that rule do we learn here in this verse? Is forever. So another way to say that is it's an eternal sovereignty, right? So I think you have a blank there on your notes. No? Oh, okay. I need a copy of those notes. I don't even know what I printed out for you last night. Can I get a copy of that, please? Thank you, brother. So it is an eternal sovereignty. An eternal sovereignty. Exodus 15 and 18. 15, 18. Psalm 146:10 also says, Yahweh will reign forever. Thank you, brother. Yahweh will reign forever. Oh, You don't have blanks. Okay. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, from generation to generation, praise Yah. So these two verses show us the eternal sovereignty of God. You have the answers already, so you're good. Next thing that we see about the sovereignty of God is that his sovereignty is over nations and kings. It is over nations and kings. Let's turn to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, as we turn there, I'll read Psalm 47. Psalm 47, 6 through 8 says, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." That's a regal psalm, right? Sing praises to our King. For God is the King of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne, right? So all this kingly, royal language. Somebody please read for us Proverbs 21, 1. So the king's heart. So not only is Yahweh's reign just generally over the big events of nations and kings, but God is actually involved in the hearts of kings. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. There's a show that is about gold mining, and what these gold miners will do is they'll go to a wilderness, and this vast wilderness, and they'll just start digging in the ground looking for gold. And what they actually do ahead of time, though, is they do geological studies to find out where old riverbeds were, where the old river used to run. Because over time, rivers change their direction. They'll cut new channels through the landscape, and it'll actually, you know, a river would go down this way through an area, through a town, but it would over time change, and it would cut a new channel, and maybe an easier route over time. So your existing river today might be over here, but you're digging for gold over here, right? So it is with even the hearts of a king. A king's heart will change from time to time. Their policies is a word that we're familiar with today. Their policies change. And they are so fickle, right? And they change with the times, with society and culture and things like this. But something that is so fickle as the heart of a king, God has in the palm of his hand, he says. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He holds their heart in his hand. And he turns it wherever he pleases. Well, what does this look like? Turn with me to Daniel 6. It's a good illustration or example of what this looks like. Daniel chapter 6. Verse 25 through 26. This is speaking of Darius, the king of Babylon. Darius the king. He is a pagan king. And not long ago, he was convinced to throw Daniel into the lion's den because Daniel prayed to his God when he was told not to. So he just gave this evil, foolish edict. But after Daniel survived that night in the lion's den, Darius saw this and his heart was moved by God. His heart was changed. Somebody please read for us verse 25 and 26.
Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue who are inhabiting all of the land. May your peace abound. I make a decree that all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and be in dread before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one.
So you see this pagan king giving glory to God. Surely God changed his heart. We don't know if he's regenerate, if he's truly saved. But there is at least a total 180, as it were, in the decree and the policies of King Darius, where once... the day before, he was sending God's man into certain death in the lion's den. But today, he's convinced that the God of Daniel is the one true God, Yahweh. And he tells everybody to worship and serve him. So we see Proverbs 21:1 being fleshed out, right? The same thing is in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. We won't turn there. But we see there in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, where he was once prideful and arrogant, not giving any praise to God for all that he had accomplished and all that happened in his rule. God struck him with insanity, and he turned into a beast in the field, essentially. His nails grew long, his hair became ragged, and his clothes as well. And he was like just a wild, crazy man out in the wilderness who was just a king. But as soon as he learned his lesson, as soon as he gave praise to God, God restored him. And part of his restoration was that he admitted that he is not the king, but God is. So this reality of the kingship of God, the rule of God over even kings, is confessed and admitted to by two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, Daniel 6, Daniel 4. We need to hear this testimony of these two kings. Yes, brother, in the back.
Was God already working on Darius' heart? Because it says in verse 16, it says, so the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. So was the Lord already working on his heart?
Possibly. Possibly. We do know from the story of Daniel that there was this conflict within Darius, that he didn't target Daniel, but he was kind of caught in his own policies, his own decree. But, I mean, he's king. He can undo his decree, but he didn't because he was a man pleaser. So, God was maybe working on his heart, but there was a point where he opened up that door to the den of the lions that morning, and you know that whatever God was doing came to a head on that morning.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Yeah, we need to heed the words of these mighty men, these great kings of old, because Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon says this, men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. We of all people must live lives that exhibit the kingliness of God in our lives and in this world. Our lives should be ones that are characterized by slavery and servitude and humble submission to God, to his plans for our lives, and to his commands for our lives. Let this not be said of us, that we let God be everywhere except on his throne. So God is sovereign over nations and kings. Not only this, he is sovereign over creation and nature. We're laying a foundation here. Let's turn to Psalm 93, I think is the most helpful one. Psalm 93. Says in verse 1, Yahweh reigns, he is clothed with majesty. Yahweh has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is established, it will not be shaken. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The rivers have lifted up, O Yahweh, the rivers have lifted up their voice. The rivers lift up their pounding waves, more than the voices of many waters. Than the mighty breakers of the sea, Yahweh on high is mighty. Your testimonies are very faithful. Holiness befits your house, O Yahweh, forevermore. So we see the rule of God over nature. I believe that this psalm is taking into account or maybe cashing in the promise of God that he made to Noah, where he will never again flood the earth with water. Because the psalmist here is speaking about the rivers, how they are rising, and the waves are pounding. But he says in verse 4, more than the voices of many waters, no matter how much the waters will rage, And the mighty breakers of the sea, no matter how massive the waves of the sea might be, Yahweh on high is mighty. That is more mighty than they, more strong, more powerful than the ocean. Water is incredibly powerful. There's been flooding in Arizona just this past week. Water is can be catastrophic to a neighborhood, but even that, even such a powerful element of nature is not stronger than God's hand. And there, we see the sovereignty of God in just the fact that it is as if he goes to the seashore and he says, you will come to this point and no further. That's what we see in Genesis, that he separated the land and the water. He decreed, he commanded the waters, come to this point and go no further. God is sovereign even over that. And often we see the sovereignty of God communicated in passages like Isaiah 6. We won't turn there. It's just the picture of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, on his throne. Isaiah 61, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He's ruler over all. And the reason I place this here under creation or nature, that is that time is part of God's creation. He is king over time, and his kingly rule spans all time. Because Isaiah 6 begins with in the year of King Uzziah's death. King Uzziah was, for the most part, a good king. And he was king for a very long time. But when you lose a good king that you've had for a long time, the future can seem so uncertain. But it is in that year, in that time of uncertainty, that God gives Isaiah this vision of certainty. That though you just lost a dependable bedrock of your nation, I am still on my throne. That's what God is communicating to Isaiah. Lastly, God is sovereign over events and history. Sovereign over events and history. Proverbs 16:13. As I read that, let's turn together to the classic is Genesis 50. So let's turn there. Genesis chapter 50. But as we turn there, Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast. The lot is cast into the lap. But its every judgment is from Yahweh. So the lot is essentially the dice, right? It is what we see as chance. So what we perceive as chance, as it could go any way. We don't know how when I roll that dice, who knows what will come, right? I mean, to us, it's total chance, but even the lot that is cast, even the dice that is cast, they fall exactly as God has planned. I mean, that is absolute sovereignty. And we need to establish this as a bedrock, because we're going to get into some very difficult applications of this doctrine, specifically with the will of man and what I choose and what I don't choose. What I do and what I don't do. Who comes to faith and who does not. We're going to get into some very difficult doctrines, it looks like, next week. So stay tuned for that. But we need to establish this, that even when a die is cast, God has planned from eternity past what the result will be. Genesis 50, verse 20. Somebody please read that for us.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive.
Amen. So there's a whole, what is it, maybe 30 chapters or so devoted to the life of Joseph. And it culminates really, I believe, here in this verse. All the events in his life are leading up to this point, to this lesson, as it were. Many other sub-lessons and truths and principles that we learn throughout Genesis in the life of Joseph, but this is the story. This links us back to the Abrahamic covenant. I want to show you this. Verse 20, as for you, so who's the you here, class? who is Joseph speaking to? His brothers. So Joseph speaking to his brothers, saying, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me. Now, what evil did they do against Joseph? Yeah, they sold him into slavery. They betrayed him. They were hateful against him, jealous of him even. And so they threw him into slavery, pretended he was dead, stacked lie upon lie upon lie, right? And what was the result of that, of his slavery? Did it go super well all the time for Joseph? What was his life like as a result of their evil? He was imprisoned. He tried to get out of prison, right? But he was betrayed and forgotten. He was thrown into prison because of false accusations. He was wrongly accused, right? So a lot of bad, bad things happened. But he says, though... And this was, his life, even the suffering of his life in jail, was better than what his brothers had intended, because his brothers had intended for him to just die, right? But it was that one brother that convinced them, well, let's at least give him a chance. Maybe he'll get picked up by, some travelers. But nonetheless, they meant evil. So their motivation, what they did, was evil and sin against Joseph. But, he says, God meant it for good. So he meant it. So what is the it there? Everything that happened to Joseph. And the verse... What in the verse, what's the word that's used for all that happened?
Evil.
So God meant the evil to happen to him. That we need to pause there. So what he's attributing to God is God's sovereignty over even evil things and evil motivations. It's not that God causes evil. He allows evil. But yet even further back, if you go further back into eternity, he still planned for it. So that there is, all theologians agree, there is a mystery to this. How God can plan evil, but yet not cause evil in some way, and still be, as it were, clean and without fault. But, we just need to take God's words as it says. God meant the evil that would happen to him. So there is a sense in which, because you have to think about this. The brothers meant evil. So it's not just that they wished evil against him, but they actually carried out actions with a motivation behind it. Right? It's the same thing that he's attributing to God. That God meant it. So God allowed this to be carried out, but the motivation, though, was not evil. The motivation was good. The intent was good. So, same action being carried out, one directly and one through the sovereignty of God. One, the carrying out of the action by the brothers was motivated by evil, but the carrying out and the permission of the evil by God through the brothers was motivated by good. God meant it for good. I say that because what this verse does not say, and what some people think that it says wrongly, is that you meant this for evil, but God used it for good. It's not what it says. Yes?
I have heard people use this too, saying the ends justify the means.
The ends justify the means, yeah. Like for their own sin, yeah. That's... Yeah, you're not God. Yeah, we can't use this verse as if to say, well, I have to do this evil, but I mean good by it. No, sin is sin. And the brothers, right, they are accountable for their sin, right? They were disciplined for their sin. What this is saying, well, first, as I was saying, what this is not saying is that God used the lemons of their sin and then made lemonade out of it. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that God caused the lemons, that God was behind it, that though he did not carry out sin, he was as closely involved with it in his sovereignty as he can be without accomplishing it, without performing the sin. And he meant it for good.
Yeah. Do what
yeah. It's not seeking for, well, you know, because some people will say, well, you got to forgive God. God does not need your forgiveness, right? You know, you're going through this trial. You know, you just need to forgive the Lord for placing you in. He does not need your forgiveness. You're the one that needs forgiveness. God intended it for good. Why? What is the good he's accomplishing? The verse goes on. Verse 20, in order to do what has happened on this day, in order to accomplish, the idea is God allowed all this evil and he worked in and through your evil acts, and you're responsible for your evil acts, and he was sovereign for your evil acts because he's accomplishing something, and what he was accomplishing was this day that we are in right now. That's what Joseph's saying. He was accomplishing today, literally. And what happened on this day? It was, verse 20, to keep many people alive. Specifically, to keep his father and his brothers, the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant that he promised to Abraham and Isaac and to Joseph's father, Jacob. God was keeping that old promise. And the only way he could keep that was for them to not die. And remember, they almost died in the famine. But God used and orchestrated through that evil of his brothers to place Joseph in a place of authority at just the right time so that he can have influence with the king, Pharaoh, so that he could bring Jacob and his sons to Egypt to preserve the seed. That's what this is about. The life of Joseph happened the way it happened so that Christ would be born. And we see the sovereignty of God in the life of Christ, you could say, from Genesis 20, even in the promise of the seed in Genesis 3. That seed was promised in Genesis 3, preserved through the life of Joseph, as we see in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And he is born, lives a perfect life, dies a sinner's death, though being spotless and without sin himself. And we come to Acts 2, verse 23, as we close this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 20. Beginning in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, this man you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So from Genesis 3 to Genesis 50, all the way to Acts 2, we see the sovereignty of God over every aspect of the life of Jesus Christ. Over the Messiah, over the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. God's sovereign, and even using and mysteriously operating through the evil acts of men to accomplish his good purpose in the life of Joseph and in the very life of Christ himself. Because it says, verse 23, he was delivered over not by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was delivered over by the Father. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So God predetermined, preordained before time, before any of this ever happened, he pre-planned. And he already knew, he already decreed what would happen, that Christ would die by the hands of lawless men. He already foreordained that. And yet, these men are accountable to God. Because he says, you nailed him to a cross. Speaking to the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't actually nail Jesus to the cross. They had the Romans do that for them. They had them do the dirty work. But they're accountable. The Jews are accountable. And Peter knows that. And he's calling them out to repentance. He says, you're accountable for what you did. But don't forget, God was sovereign. And he predicted this through the prophets. He called this, and because of your blindness, of your sin, you didn't see that you were carrying out the prophecies of God. You couldn't see that you were carrying out Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. As you were doing it, of all people, you should have known that you should have been in the motions of handing him over for death and seeing him crucified. You should have seen Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 quoted before you in vivid color. You should have seen that. But because of the blindness of your hatred and the blindness of your sin, you didn't. And you went full headlong into your sin and you crucified your Messiah. God was sovereign over even that. And he makes no apologies for it. And he does not need your forgiveness for it. What he demands is for you to get in line and to bend the knee and to submit your life to his kingly rule. He rules over everything. And don't try and fight him, right? I think that's maybe a good place to stop. Don't try and fight his rule over your life, Christian. You will not win. But as we're going to see next week, if we do submit to his kingly rule, there are great, great benefits to this. There is a sweet pillow of the sovereignty of God that you can rest your head on tonight. So it is a good thing as well. But we'll see that next week. We'll see the basis and the benefits of God's sovereignty next week. But if you have questions, please keep firing those off during class. And if you have any questions after today, write those down and hold those notes. We're going to use those exact same set of notes for next week. Okay? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, yes, Lord, you are sovereign. God, help us to remember this in the big events of life, in the small things of life. Help us to remember that you are King, that nothing doesn't go according to plan. And Lord, may you convict us, Lord, in those areas of our lives where we are trying to be our own little king or queen, as it were, of this area of our life and letting you rule the rest, Lord. Forgive us for that. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to surrender all of our life, all of the rooms of our heart and our mind to you as king and ruler, because you are a good king and you love us. Or we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.